Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace this evening, and as always, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that he would show us wonderful, mighty things from your word, and that, Father, as prophetic knowledge increases in these last days, we pray that you would reveal to us things that perhaps have not been revealed up until this time, knowing that these times that we live in are the time of the signs. So, Father, we do pray that as we study this book, that you would give us insight, and that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding, and we depend upon your Holy Spirit to do that work. Father, we pray that our hearts would be in a condition that we could receive your word, and that it would be planted deep within our hearts, and that you would give the increase, that the fruit would be the kind that would glorify you. We pray for strength and guidance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where we're at, book of Zechariah, chapter 6, and we are in the very last of eight visions that Zechariah receives in one evening, or actually one day's worth of time. Some Bible scholars or teachers says that there are 10 visions. Most of them say that there are 8. Whether there are 10 or 8, we've covered all of them, whether there were 2 out. Let's say that there are just 8, so we can quit arguing about 8 or 10. We are in number 8 this evening. We've touched on it quite a bit last week, dealing with the idea of who these four spirits or these angels or these winds or these chariots are. And basically, what we discover, even though they don't exactly fit Revelation chapter 6 with the four angels coming that are white, black, red, and kind of chloric green, they do work in a very similar way. So probably we are looking, okay, so this is point one, we are looking at the same situation from two points of view. In this eighth vision in Zechariah's day, we're seeing it from one point of view. We're looking from his point of view historically way, way into the future, into what we would call the end times. From the book of Revelation chapter 6 point of view, we're looking at what is going on then in time. And the result of Zechariah's vision and chapter 6 of Revelation's working out of this vision really is the one and the same as far as it affects the world. Okay. So we have on the white horse, he who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And we have the famines and the pestilences and the death and the grave coming upon in a time the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. Maybe broader than that, these four chariots, these four angels, these four winds of the earth go forth at the very beginning of what we would call the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? And then they get more specific at the time of Jacob's trouble, midway in the 70th week of Daniel. Now, having dealt with all that last week, we want to begin tonight at verse 9, and then we'll go back and kind of show how these eight visions fit into prophetic history. Okay, so that'll help us to understand the view that Zechariah is seeing. Before we get into verse 9, though, let's remember some of the history. The children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. The 70 years have been up. The children of Israel have come back into the promised land under King Cyrus and under Darius. And so they are back in the land and they begin to build the temple. But there was such troublous times that they stopped building the temple. And Tai rebukes the people for forsaking the work of God's temple and going to their own houses, paneling them, decorating them, decking them out. And God says, look at your lives. Your lives are dry, fruitless. You make money. You don't have any money. You get food. You're not satisfied with your food. You drink, but you're not filled in your thirst. Your thirst isn't quenched. Look at your life. See the result of forsaking my house and getting all caught up in building of your house. And the people hear the preaching of Haggai or Haggai, and they respond. They repent. They dump their, you know, selfish lives, and then they go back to the temple and begin building the temple under then the priest Joshua and the leader Zerubbabel during the time of Zechariah the prophet. Okay, so the temple now is on its way of being rebuilt. This would be Ezra's temple, okay, which is known as the second temple, the first temple being Solomon's temple. And so Zechariah now is prophesying to a people that have repented of their sin and gotten busy back into the things of God. And what he's basically prophesying is not only restoration in their days, but the second coming of Jesus Christ in their future, in Israel's future, the Messiah coming. So with that in mind, then, you know, we have the history, we have the visions in their context. We get now to verse 9 of chapter 6. Very, very interesting messianic prophecy. And chapter 7 and 8 really are an interval between chapter 6 and 9. That's a joke. I mean, it's an interval. Okay. Okay, okay. I don't have good humor. You just have to get, you know, you get what I have to give. If that he thinks is humor, then be polite and laugh a little bit, chuckle, so we can move on with it, see. But really, chapters 7 and 8 are an interval between the first six chapters and then 9 through 14. The interval deals with some historical situations in Zechariah's time, but then chapter 9 through 14 begins the prophetic history of what we see inside of these eight visions. Let me say that again. When you study the eight visions, it speaks of a historical drama that is going to be lived out that you actually then study about from chapter 9 through 14. Similar to the book of Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel is history. And then the last six chapters of Daniel are the propheticness, the prophetic working out of what you find within the history. Same way with Zechariah. These first eight visions contain prophetic history that begins to be worked out in chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're going to start seeing about Alexander the Great. We're going to see about Rome in 70 AD. And then we're going to be carried off into this world's future, into the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second coming of the Messiah, and the millennium. That's all within the scope of Zechariah. Finally, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, Helda and Tobiah and Remember, I can't pronounce words. Be nice to me. You probably can't either, but if you could, some Hebrew person would say, that was terrible. That's not how you pronounce it. So anyway, Hildiah, Tobiah, and this Jediah, or what? Okay, I won't do that anymore. These three guys, okay, who have come from Babylon. Now, again, historically, we remember that in the early days of Cyrus, he let the children of Israel go. And in the days of Nehemiah, he was very discouraged, and more of the children of Israel went back. And so there were three, I believe, main returning groups of the children of Israel back into Jerusalem. And here are some people that still live in Babylon, but they came with a gift of gold and silver, for the making of a crown to crown the high priest that was now functioning, or soon to function, in the city of Jerusalem in this new rebuilt temple. That's basically the story that we have. So God says to Zechariah, receive the gift from these three guys, and then go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown. Okay. Now, normally the crown for the priest was called a mitre. I've seen the new one that they have made for the new high priest that will be in the new temple in Jerusalem. And it's basically a band of solid gold that fits around the forehead of the priest. This word in Hebrew deals with a multi-tiered crown. Matter of fact, it's multifaceted. So there would be a crown, more like a kingly, regal crown, and then a crown within it, so a two-layered, tiered crown. Much more elaborate than the mitre of the high priest, which gives you a clue of what's coming. To take the gold and the silver and to make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. And then speak to him, to the priest, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, now before we get there, some more history, okay? You remember that God promised David that his throne would be an everlasting throne. King David's throne would be an everlasting throne. And that David's descendants would sit upon that throne forever and ever. But David's descendants grew so wicked that God had to deal with one of the descendants of David in a very, very severe way. God's promise to David and to his descendants about this eternal throne had a prerequisite. And the prerequisite was, if your sons, your descendants, obey me and do my word, statutes, ordinances, judgments, then I will see to it that they, one of them, will reign forever on the throne of David. Well, in the days just before the captivity, during the days of Jeremiah, one of the kings, the descendant of David, became so wicked that God put a curse on him and said, number one, write this man childless. Well, historically, he wasn't childless. He did have sons, but they died, so his children ceased. This guy's name was, he has three of them in the Bible, so again, you get confused. Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. All three of those names point to the same guy, in the same time of history, obviously. So God not only said, count him childless, but then he also says that any fruit of his womb would not have anything to do with the throne of David. Okay? Seems a little bit contradictory, but God is handling this man in two different ways. Number one, his descendants are not going to survive. But in relationship to the throne of David, they won't prosper. So what we call that in the Bible is the blood curse of Coniah. Now, what the effect of that is God, because he cursed Coniah because of his wickedness, virtually cut off the messianic line. Because we know that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah through the descendants of David. And at Coniah, though, it was like the jugular vein of dynasty was severed and no one after Coniah would sit upon the throne of David. Now, for those of you that want to trap my words, wasn't there another king after Jehoiachin? Yeah, Zedekiah. That wasn't the son of Jehoiachin. That was his uncle. And that uncle was the son of Josiah, a very good king. So if you follow the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 through Coniah, that's when the dynasty was cut off. Now, if you follow that down through history, guess who's the last person mentioned in the Bible that even has anything to do, other than Jesus, with the dynasty of David? His name's Joseph. Joseph was in direct lineage to David, but through Coniah. And the dynasty of David, one of the most powerful, glorious kingdoms, and Solomon's kingdoms that just astonished the world then. In Solomon's days, gold was as common as rocks. And silver was like dust. Solomon's wisdom astonished the world. Even the Queen of Sheba came and said, when I sat down and heard him speak, I realized that I hadn't even heard half the report about his wisdom. He was just astonished. And yet look where it went. Through wickedness and idolatry and disobedience, it moves down. His blood curse, the dynasty fades away. And we have a carpenter in a city of Nazareth that is actually a descendant that could be the king of Israel, but because of wickedness, he's just now a carpenter in a city of ill repute. That blew my mind. It blows my mind that there goes the descendants of David. Now, in order for God to get around this blood curse, he has you go in the book of Luke through the genealogy of Mary. And if you back up through her genealogy, you come to Nathan, not Solomon, the son of David. So Mary has, her children has the right to the throne of David through a genealogy that wasn't cursed. Jeconiah's descendants were, including Joseph, but Mary's weren't because it went through a different son of David through Nathan. So then we get a little idea of why there needed to be a virgin birth, because the bloodline humanly was defiled. So Mary, birthed by a conception from the Holy Spirit. And so the Father of Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and that which you will conceive will be holy. See? And so then the blood of Jesus doesn't come from human genealogy through the dynasty of David, but rather from God himself. And that is why Christ alone can die for your sins, because every other man's blood was defiled and tainted by sin. So the necessity of the virgin birth came by the need for a pure blood, for an atonement, for an offering. But Jesus had the right to the throne of David by virtue of the genealogy of Mary that went another way to David, not through Coniah. Okay? All of that stuff really, really fascinates me. The wisdom of God manifesting and thwarting the devil's attack, trying to destroy the work of God by defiling a human that would defile the Messiah. And God just went, eh, and he went right around the whole thing. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because here in this text with Zechariah, we're coming to the prophecies about Jesus Christ and him being king on the throne of David. That's why I brought all that back up. So in verse 12, when God speaks to Zechariah to speak to Joshua, then here's a prophecy. It's messianic. Behold the man whose name is the branch! Exclamation point. Did you ever hear that phrase before? Behold the man? Now, can you imagine being alive in the days of Jesus? Being, say, a Pharisee. Maybe a hypocritical Pharisee. Maybe a Pharisee that turned Jesus over to the Romans so that he would be crucified. And standing down, looking up into the Antonian fortress, standing in this crowd, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our kids and their kids." Can you imagine if you were in tune with the Word of God, what it would have done to you when Pilate said, "Behold the man"? If you would have been studying the Bible, you would have went, that's in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And you would have realized that the very promised branch, the Messiah, was now in the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified. And you were involved in that. Just imagine when you heard, "Behold the man." Or even like John, "Behold the Lamb of God." Or like on the triumph entry, "Behold your King." It all said the same thing. So this prophecy here in Zechariah, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," and that's a whole study in itself, we'll hit a few of those scriptures. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Okay? So he's identified, behold the man is identified as the branch, and that he would branch out, and that he would build the temple of the Lord. "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord." So the word "yes" there in Hebrew emphasizes or makes emphatic the first pronunciation that he would build the temple. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory." Okay. You remember John chapter 17? Remember? Jesus was praying to the Father and he says, glorify me with the glory that I had before. And God says, I have glorified you and I shall glorify you. The first glorification would have been on the death of the cross, right? Philippians chapter 2 says, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. But God will also glorify Jesus when he comes again the second time, and his glory will fill the earth. And the kingdom, as he rules as king, will, glory in his kingdom as he is there ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the peace, Prince of Peace. Now, in Jerusalem today, matter of fact, Mario was showing me a book he bought, some pictures of this coming temple that they want to build. And as I looked at the picture, I recognized a man that I met a number of times, Rabbi Richmond Haim. And they've actually built models. They've built CAD-CAM models. They have all kinds of things for the temple rebuilt. Most of the clothing for the priest is done. Most of the vessels for the priesthood's work to be done. The silver vessels, most of the gold vessels. When I was in Israel last, they hadn't quite got enough gold to make the menorah, but they had it all ready to be made. All they had to do is get it, I think it was then about $14 million worth of gold for the menorah. It's not a little menorah. It's a honkin' big menorah. But see, what they say is we will know who the Messiah is by the temple. See, when he who comes facilitates us building the temple, then we will know he is the Messiah. Now, in reality, that's true. You could read it right here in verse 12. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. The problem is because they're not catching it, is there's going to come one earlier, citing biblical truth, and will facilitate a building of a temple, but halfway through this agreement, this covenant, he will go into that temple and defile it. Actually, he doesn't, but you know, it's the abomination that makes desolate. So when this guy who has made the covenant is assassinated and resurrected by the power of the devil that God grants the devil, and then the devil, then the false prophet has the people put an image of him in the holy place, then there's the abomination that makes desolate. So, but as I study the Bible, and as I've been concentrating on end times prophecy and putting puzzles together with history and seeing how it all fits, I'm amazed at how many scriptures I believe that this coming Antichrist is going to quote from the Bible to prove that he is the Messiah, only to find out, if you read the Bible better, he's the false Messiah. Now, here's something that you should catch. In those days, the delusion that this false Christ is Christ will be so strong that unless you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you will be deceived. That's how heavy it is. Now, people in the Trib or the 70th week of Daniel will be getting saved. And as they get saved, they will see the truth about this liar, this man of sin, and that will save them from buying into him being the Messiah. So the only real protection that you have in those days against deception, you might say, is salvation. Because the Bible says that the delusion will be so strong that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's heavy. Now, in the book of Isaiah, and I can't remember where it is right now, but it's towards the end of it, from 40 on at least, it says that God says, I will pick their delusions. And in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about this strong delusion, this they will receive the lie. Isaiah also says, and I think it's again around 40 to 50, the chapter, is that Israel will make a covenant with hell. So this agreement that this man of sin will make with Israel, they think will be the Messiah and salvation. But reality teaches that it's actually a covenant with death and hell. Because it's not based on a true interpretation of the word. Now again, I can take you into the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah, all Old Testament books, and quote you scripture after scripture after scripture that could prove to you that this man that's coming is the Messiah based on the land of Israel and the temple of God in Jerusalem. Because whoever gives the land peace to the land of Abraham and then somehow facilitates the building of the temple will be heralded by Israel and eventually the world as the Messiah. And he will quote from these scriptures, and he will be quoting this scripture. Now, you know, if I don't know the Holy Spirit and I don't know Scripture, that would terrify me. That would really just freak me out. But since we can study the Word in context and we understand who the Messiah really is, we can reverse engineer all of these up and coming events, reverse engineer them and find very safely the source of these prophecies in their context and realize that who we're studying about here is the true Lord because of the millennial kingdom that he will establish. Okay? So if you understood that, I never believe I communicate clearly. Okay. Verse 3, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So see, only when this image of the Antichrist is set up in the holiest of holies will people realize that he is then the false Messiah. Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then flee from your rooftops. Don't go into your houses. Flee and pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath, and pray that you're not nursing, and pray that it is not in winter. And those people quite probably will flee Jerusalem when they see this act take place and end up down into the rock city of Petra, where, you know, I was there a couple years ago, 40 square kilometers of rock city where they believe that they could easily take care of, habitate over 1 million people easily. I mean, it's vast, see. We always just see the little crack in the rock that shows you that temple treasury area, but it's 40 square kilometers of mountainous. It's a city that people used to dwell in. You can read the book of Obadiah and read about the Edomites and those that lived there. And what's interesting, in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, actually chapter 11, just towards the last two-thirds, it'll talk about how Edom and Ammon and Moab will escape the Antichrist. And that's modern-day Jordan. And that area will actually escape the Antichrist, which works in with Revelation chapter 12 when the Jews flee and the Antichrist sends out a flood. It says the earth opens up and swallows the flood. The flood, it's not water, it's probably an army. But God will protect them. I mean, anyone with logic say, you know, if 1 million people run to the rock city of Petra, with satellites, we could see them go there. And so you could just catch them and blow them up. Yeah, but it says God will protect them. So God can preserve anyone from man's technology, see. God preserved Jonah in a whale, or a big fish, actually. It doesn't say whale. So we'll go back to Zechariah. Good. That's what we're studying. So he will set on and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. I was doing good until I got the them both. I thought it was one person, the branch, as king priest, and now peace and council will between them both. Okay. What I'd like to do is take you back to some Old Testaments. There was a time in the history of Israel, in the time of Samuel. dealing with Saul and God's rejecting him as king, and also in the time of Eli the priest and God's rejection of human priesthood. And even though the priesthood is functioned, in biblical history functioned out to a certain time, and we've already talked about the kingship, how it functioned out until Jeconiah, I want you to realize God's heart about the priesthood and the kinghood, kingship. So let's go, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay? And if I were you, I would mark these references in your Bible because it's actually a very, very important issue, at least from my point of view, I believe from biblical knowledge and prophetic point of view. Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. Let's see if I have my... verse 34, let's get it running started. It says, "But now this shall be a sign to you, that I will come upon your two sons," God speaking to Eli through the prophet Samuel, "on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall both die," shall die both of them. And then here's the point I'm making. "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Now, Eli was a decent man, but he had some kids, young adult men, as sons that were running amok. And they were involved in the priesthood, and they were sleeping with women as they would come to worship the Lord. They would draw women aside and actually, you know, have sexual relationship with them. They were ripping up the people money-wise. They were doing all kinds of abominations. And Eli didn't have the guts to discipline his own kids. And they got so bad that they were interfering with people's hearts and Jehovah and worship and stuff, that God just said, "Hey, in one day I'm going to kill both your kids. If you won't spank them and deal with them, I'll deal with them." That's Jack's paraphrase, okay? Okay. But it's what happened. And so then God's saying to Eli, "You know what? I'm going to raise up a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now, it sounds like two people there. "This faithful priest shall walk before my anointed forever." A priest, a faithful one, after the heart of God and the mind of God. So this is a prophecy about what we're reading in Zechariah. Now, also then turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, beginning at verse, let's say 13 again. "Samuel said to Saul," Saul was currently the king, "you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Sounds like virtually the promise that later came to David. But Saul was a man who constantly disobeyed the Lord, did his own thing, and when challenged about doing his willfulness, he always justified or excused himself. He'd blame it on people, he'd blame it on pressure, he'd blame it on the enemies, but he would never say, "I'm a sinner, I disobeyed you, I repent." Never would do that. And so in verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Okay. So once again, not only the priest was going to go to a faithful person, but now the kingship was going to go to a man after God's own heart, to a faithful king. Now, that was David in history. But down through David's dynasty, it was blood-cursed at Coniah, and so the promise was null and void. Until many years later, the virgin birthed the son of David through Nathan, who would be the Messiah, the Lord. Okay? So what we now, both scriptures there, takes us back to Zechariah, where the priest and the priesthood and the king and the kingship would come together in one person manifested in two different attributes, king and priest. Now, we have a type of that in Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? You can study about him in Genesis and Hebrews. He was a king priest. He lived in the city of Salem. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of Salem. And when Abraham came out after the victories over the five kings in the area, the Sodom and Gomorrah, he met with Melchizedek, and he actually, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, which means Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as the greater. By giving to the greater, he acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek then had bread and wine, which speaks of communion. And a lot of people think that this Melchizedek guy was actually a type of Jesus Christ. The city of Salem is the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. He was the king of the city of peace and the priest of the city of peace. Okay. Now, Melchizedek, according to Hebrews, didn't have any beginning or an end. There's no genealogy for him. So in a mystical kind of way, he's like eternal. And this eternalness of the person of Melchizedek then speaks of the eternalness of this priesthood kingship. So then in the Psalms, it speaks about the Messiah being a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order. Okay, follow me? Now, if you study the life of Israel, we understand that the priesthood has just been taken away from man because of the failure of Eli and his sons, and yet God's looking for a priest after his heart, which will be manifested in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And he wants a king, not like Saul, always disobedient and just, but he wants one after his own heart. So now we find the kingship and the priesthood in the Messiah after the order of Melchizedek. Now it is true that if Jesus ever claimed to be the priest of God on the earth, they could have stoned him. That's blasphemous because the priests come from the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the house of David. You don't have priests from that house. So you have to go beyond that time of Israel, kingship, and priesthood to make valid the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus today? In all of our hearts who believe, yep. But since he's God, he can be in more places at once. That's why he's in all Christians' hearts. But he's also where? In heaven. Doing what? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what is he doing? Well, he's ever living to make intercession for you. So he is acting in heaven right now, not as king, but as priest. But that priest of heaven is going to come back in Revelation 19:19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come back to the earth to rule and reign as the king, the son of David, the Messiah, for a 1,000-year period, and in Jerusalem, in this new rebuilt, reconstructed temple that he will be involved in building. Now they've brought the gold for the crown of the priest, okay? Then he will sit there and, so to speak, sit there, ruling and reigning. And there will be a priest, he's the priest. There will be a prince that functions in the Temple Mount area that is actually a mediator between the people and the king, this prince. And it does seem like that prince is, guess who? David. Because David's one burning desire was this: I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And God's going to give him his wish. He's going to dwell in that temple. Dwell in that Temple Mount area and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then that is when the scriptures about David, you guys follow me? Okay. That's when the scriptures, it can happen in no other time in history until the millennial kingdom, that David, who called his son Lord, would actually be in a place of submission to his son, who truly is the Lord of heaven. That happens in the millennium. Remember that scripture? Even Jesus asked the Jews, if David by the Spirit of God said about his son, calling him Lord, then whose son is the son of David? And the rabbis went, I don't know. And they didn't ask him any more questions because was afraid he'd ask them another question, and they can't answer him. But in the millennial kingdom, you will have Christ the King Prince on the throne, and the Prince of the King working within the temple precinct, and that quite probably, according to three scriptures in Ezekiel, will be none other than David. Now, a lot of times people freak there and say, what are you talking about? David was long dead. Well, the last time I checked, everyone in heaven comes back to earth with Jesus, which would include Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel, and David would come back, wouldn't he? Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So all of those guys are up there in heaven waiting until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, you and I will be coming with him, and so will King David. And that's when King David gets to come back and call his son Lord and serve his son the Messiah in the kingdom age. And that's when all of the Psalms and Hebrews and all of this actually gets to be lived out. Because there is no throne in Jerusalem today, is there? There hasn't been a throne in Israel. Was there one in Jesus' day? No. When was the last time there was a throne in Jerusalem in the temple? Just prior to the exporting of Daniel. See? Matter of fact, it wasn't prior. It was 19 years after Daniel got taken into captivity that there was no longer a throne in Jerusalem, and hasn't been one since. But there will be one. We're reading about it in Zechariah, where the priesthood and the kingship come together in the person of the branch who will build the temple. He will be, according to Zechariah chapter 10 and 11 and someplace else along, the glory is going to return to that temple, and his name is Jesus. Remember, Jesus came into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, and then he went out to the Mount of Olives after he was resurrected, and he ascended up into heaven, and the angel said to those guys, "Why, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up? This same Jesus will come in like manner." So Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives when he returns, and the glory of God will walk into that temple, and in about 75 days he will begin his 1,000-year rule of absolutely peace and justice and equity and plenty, where there will be no sin tolerated for 1,000 years. I like it. Okay? Because Jesus, the Son of David, see? So that's all within this prophecy here. And so let's go on. Oops, boy, time slips by when you're yakking. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, that seems to be a little problematic, but not really. The priest in the millennium, here's a question, think about it. Would Jesus be functioning as a Jewish priest in the millennium? Well, yeah, but the priests come from the Levites and the sons of Aaron, and Jesus isn't that. So if Jesus is going to be a valid priest on earth, he can't be a priest to the Jews. That wouldn't be biblical. Matter of fact, if you study Ezekiel, you'll find that the priesthood then comes from the family of Zadok, the priests that were faithful all during the time of David and his descendants. The family of Zadok was always loyal to the royal line as priests. And so God will let them be the priest in the millennial reign because they were loyal prior to that. So they'll be the priest. David will be the prince. Jesus will be the priest for who? Well, if you're not going to be a priest to the Jews, who would you be a priest to? Gentiles. And you'll find as you study the millennium that the Gentile worlds are required to send ambassadors to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship Jesus, the Messiah. And quite probably then he will be the mediator, the priest between God and man. It says that in Galatians. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So to the Jew, he will be the king, the Messiah. And to the Gentiles, he will be the priest, mediating between God and the humans of the earth. And during that 1,000 years, there will be memorial sacrifices that will speak of the work of Christ leading people to salvation, yes, even in the millennium. Okay? Strange time, okay? But it's still there because eternity hasn't started. The millennial reign of Christ is not in eternity. It's a physical 1,000 years. Longevity has changed. Biologically, there's a lot of changing going on. Geographically, a lot of change. Environmental, many, many changes. Kind of like back into the Garden of Eden days. You know, Adam lived about a thousand years. We'll live about 1,000 years. So quite probably, he will be a priest to the Gentiles and king to the Jew. And then after that 1,000 years, the Old Testament, the New Testament is absolutely completed. Okay? Absolutely completed. And then later on in Revelation chapter 21, we have a new heaven and a new earth. The old one has passed away, burnt with a fervent heat. And there Jesus will rule and reign forever and ever. And yet there is no temple in that new kingdom, that new heaven and earth, because Jesus is the person of worship. See? There will be no sun. Can you imagine that? Because he will be the brightness that will illuminate all people. You know? There won't be a single sinner in heaven. Won't be one. There won't be anyone that loves wickedness, adultery, fornication, drugs. Not one person like that in heaven. They'll all be kept out. Now, I have something to say to you as we wind this up. If you like sin, you won't like heaven. You wouldn't want to be there because there's not going to be any there to enjoy. And if you love sin, you'll get your wish. But you won't get it in the way you think of, because when you go to hell, you won't be partying with all your friends that are there. You're going to be absolutely alone with the burning, lustful passions that you live in now, never having those quenched or fulfilled, always burning with them, and being in such pain as you drift as cosmic dust in the darkness, that you will spend your time breaking your teeth to relieve the pain that you're experiencing by creating pain from gnashing your teeth forever and ever and ever, always separated from the presence of God with no hope for change. Because hell is eternal and heaven is eternal. So you see, people, it's not good to get caught up in such a temporary place as the earth, because eternity is approaching at faster than light speed. And you need to be ready. You need to have Jesus as your Savior, that God would bring you to heaven. Or you need to realize that no, you and the devil won't keep company. You and your buddies won't keep company. You'll be lost, lonely, forever and ever and ever. And we humans think that time always heals everything, that someday things will change for the better. That's not true about eternity. Once you enter it, you will not change places. I would think about that. When I was brand new as a Christian, I used to think, what if Christianity really isn't true? You know, you go through those things. And I thought, well, I don't wake up in my vomit anymore. I'm not beating on people. I'm not killing at people, mangling people. And so my life is better, even if this heaven thing's not true. But what if it is true, and I don't choose it? I will be in hell forever. I'm not willing. If I would take the advice of my mother, don't stick your finger in the mixer, I will take God's advice and say, you don't want to go to hell. I'm offering you heaven for free. Make a wise choice. Let's stand.